we see Matthew doing that in Matthew chapter 12, if you'll follow along in your Bibles as I read from the Word of God. Let me begin in verse 14, because that helps us pick up and see some of the contrast that's taking place and how Matthew sets forth Jesus Christ as God's servant. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. I'm sure that most of you have had that experience probably several times. You walk into an English class early in the school year, it's coming kids, if it hasn't already, and that English teacher says, take out a piece of paper and I want you to describe the following. And then that teacher will give some kind of a scene. Maybe it's a sunset on the ocean front, or a sunrise in the mountains, or some scene from an aircraft looking down and looking at a pastoral setting, and you are to describe that. Now, what happens so often is that students will use well-worn adjectives. It's great. It's beautiful. It's lovely. It's wonderful. It's amazing. And somehow or another, those red marks come back, and we wonder, why am I getting those red marks? Because your teacher is wanting you to stretch a little bit and think to describe something that is virtually indescribable. I felt that way a number of times when my eyes have beheld those things that my tongue and my pen cannot adequately express. I remember walking along the shore or the riverbank of the Iguaçu River in the southern part of Brazil. And it's a place where there are over 100 falls that cascade over rocks called Iguaçu Falls. It was a breathtaking sight. I remember my eyeballs were just about popping out over it. And no wonder Eleanor Roosevelt saw that same scene and said, poor Niagara. That's how magnificent and breathtaking it was. On another occasion, several years ago, I remember driving right at the convergence of the Italian, Swiss, and French Alps. And it happened to be at sunset, and these brilliant golden, yellow, red, and purple colors were nestling and framed together by these gigantic snow-covered mountains. And all I could do was say, wow, wow, oh, and just kind of offer some guttural sound, but I couldn't really describe it. It was breathtaking. It was beyond my sensory imagination to be able to describe that. Now, if that is true with those scenes in nature, how much more so when we attempt to describe the reality of God the Son being our Redeemer? I think the biblical writers felt that, especially John in Revelation, where sometimes he just had to shut up. Sometimes he had to use such pictures that boggle our imaginations because it boggled his own imagination. How can we explain the wonder that God the Creator became flesh and he took on all of our weaknesses of humanity except for our sin, but that sin he bore. And he bore under the eternal justice of God, that great wrath of God. And you bore that. How do we describe that? How do we describe what it is that God the Son was so bearing the judgment of God that he cried out on the cross, my God, Why have you forsaken me? How do you describe that darkness of his soul at that moment? How do we really picture that? You see, there is no one title or description or name of Jesus Christ that adequately explains the depth and the majesty of his person, of the character and the accomplishment of his redemptive work. And so we read through the Bible and we find Christ described as a shepherd, as a door. We find him described as the way, the truth, and the life. We hear him called Christ. We hear him called Jesus. We hear him called Rabbi. We hear him called prophet, priest, and king. All of those titles combine together to try to give us a picture of who Christ is. And all of those different glimpses that we find in the Gospels and then later in the descriptions in the epistles, we find them giving us another picture, another glimpse of Jesus Christ until that day that we stand before him and the veil is ripped aside and we see him as he is. But until that time, we struggle with trying to fully describe him, don't we? Well, from chapter 5 in Matthew's Gospel to the point of our text, Matthew's primarily recorded teachings, discourses. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Matthew seems to be divided up into 5 different series of discourses, with the largest, of course, being the Sermon on the Mount, which we've already considered. But it seems that at this particular point, Matthew pauses in giving these discourses so that we can just catch our breath for a moment. And we can contemplate the majesty of Jesus Christ. And he does that by quoting from one of Isaiah's prophetic words that describe the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, this suffering servant of God. Now, following this particular section, there are at least 17 references in Matthew's Gospel leading up to the Passion of Christ, where he literally suffered for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he bore the judgment of God on the cross, and where he was buried and rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father. There are 17 references to what was going to happen. And this is one of those to set it forth, because in the mind of the Jew, there was a contradiction in the Messiah suffering instead of the Messiah being this great king that comes in and sets him free politically. And so they struggled over that. Well, Matthew wanted them to understand the connection, that there was no contradiction at all between what the Old Testament taught concerning the Messiah and what Christ really is, and how God had revealed his Son and what his Son had accomplished. The same suffering servant that we see pictured in Isaiah 800 years before is that same Jesus Christ that was God's suffering servant on our behalf. And it's interesting, he sets this forth in a contrast. We see these Pharisees that were looking down their noses at Jesus Christ with their brows ruffled and doing everything they could to try to connive and wrangle and huff and puff over him and do what they could to try to destroy him. And in contrast to that, you see Christ serving. You see, it is because Jesus Christ is the suffering servant that we have hope for eternity. Now, how would you think of Christ? You see, if we do not think of him appropriately, if we're not thinking of him as the Scripture reveals him, then it may be that our trust is in a God of our imagination. My friend, that doesn't give you any hope for eternity, and it doesn't help you through the dark times of life. It is when we see Christ as he's revealed to us in the Scripture, as God has revealed him, that we find ourselves redounding with great hope. Now, what does this picture describe concerning Christ? Well, first of all, we see him as Christ, the chosen of God. Matthew's interlude follows these rude aspirations of the Pharisees, as they said, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. It's always fascinating to me that though they had witnessed firsthand this great miracle of the man with a withered hand being healed right before their very eyes, they were still intent on destroying Jesus Christ. Their blinded eyes could not appreciate the beauty and the majesty of Christ before them, and so they sought to rid themselves of this one who had claimed the mantle of Messiah. I wonder, John Calvin could write, how obstinate is the rage which drives the wicked to oppose God. For indeed these were wicked men who sought to oppose the very God that stood before them in flesh. But in contrast, Matthew records in verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. He was not running away. It was very clear that he was not running away. Instead, he was awaiting the fulfillment of all his messianic purposes, and so he prudently moved to another area so he could continue ministering until that time the Father had set forth before eternity that he would bear our judgment at the cross. And he continues and says, many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. Now, this is a very stern command. It's one of those strange commands. We look at it and say, well, why wouldn't you want people to know who you are? Because they really didn't understand Messiah. They had these thick-headed ideas that Messiah was going to be a mighty deliverer riding in on a gigantic white horse with his sword in hand and leading the troops and leading the charge and slaying the Romans and upturning and overturning everything, reestablishing their political kingdom. That's what they were looking for. And so if word had gotten out that Messiah had come, then there would have been Messiah fever spreading throughout Galilee and all throughout Israel. And they never would have understood that Christ came not to establish a geopolitical kingdom, not to establish something that was bounded by a nationality or bounded by a race, but he came to establish an eternal kingdom and to secure that kingdom by the price of his own blood, so that crossing all boundaries of race and nationality and nations and cultures, the Lord Jesus Christ might bring many sons to glory. That's what he came to do. And so in the process, he demonstrated the servant role in the way that he graciously healed those who were suffering that had followed him. And Matthew's point is this, that Jesus Christ is not the one chosen by men to fulfill the messianic dreams and hopes of Israel. He's not the one chosen by men at all. As a matter of fact, what the Scripture tells us is that men rejected him. But he is the one chosen by God. And that's what we must contemplate. He is the only one appointed by God as the hope of the nations. Now, how is that choice of Jesus Christ reflected in the prophecy from Isaiah that Matthew quotes? Well, first of all, we see him describing Christ's submission to the Father as his servant. We're confronted by that when we see that title, servant. Behold, he says in verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Now the word can be translated either as child or as servant, and it's a very fitting term because the whole idea pictures submission of Jesus Christ to the Father. For a servant was indeed submissive to his master, just as a child was also submissive to his father. And sometimes we may struggle over why Christ didn't at least paralyze his enemies, if not take them completely out of the way. He had the power to do that. But instead we find him taking on the mantle of a servant, a role of total submission to the Heavenly Father in carrying out the eternal plans of redemption. You see, there were no inconsistencies in the pictures given prophetically in the Old Testament of Messiah and the life of Christ. That's what Matthew's trying to get across. While men might admire the strong arm of someone who is able to mow down his enemies, Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father far exceeded the imaginations of those Jews that were anticipating a political Messiah. So bent was Jesus Christ on following every detail that the Father gave him to do, that even though he very rightly could have destroyed his enemies, he didn't, because that was not the Father's will. The Father's will was for him to be able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, to be able to know the suffering of humanity, and to be able to go to the cross completely sinless and blameless and bear the judgment of God. And so Christ laid aside what probably any ordinary person would have done. Instead of being vengeful, he was submissive to the Father, and he gladly did that because he had not come to appease the ambitions of men. He came to do the will of the Father. He laid aside those royal robes of his deity, and he took on the form of a servant. Paul describes it in Philippians 2. When he wrote of Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, or he laid aside his prerogatives as deity. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. When you see your eternity rest upon that very reality of Jesus Christ being God's servant. You remember how the disciples became rather pompous, and so Christ said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ demonstrated God's way, the way of humility, the way of service, the way of giving, and he modeled that perfectly. Christ didn't come with extravaganzas and pageantry that we so seem to admire in our day, but instead, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was submissive to the Father as his servant. But in the second place, he was faithful in mission as God's servant. What did a servant do? As we use the phrase in our home, did servants sit around on the sofa eating bonbons? No, they didn't do that. They had a role, didn't they? They had something to do. They were either taking care of the master's household, or they were tending the master's crops, or they were training the master's children. They were not purposeless. Every servant had a mission. And so he says, behold, my servant, God's servant, he says, whom I have chosen. And that reminds us that as the suffering servant, Jesus Christ came on a mission. And he didn't receive his mission from the religious leaders of his own day. But God the Father chose his Son to be the only way for sinners to come to the Father. He chose his Son alone to be this mediator, this great high priest between God and us. You remember in the Old Testament period, and even in the time of Christ, there were those priests in the lineage of Aaron. And they were appointed by God for that particular mediatorial role, but it was a temporary thing. They served in the tabernacle and they served in the temple, but they had no permanent priesthood. In contrast, Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews tells us, was designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious figure we read about in the book of Genesis, to whom was ascribed that he was a great priest of God. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ didn't need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But instead, what Christ did, he offered himself once for all for our sins. For that reason, Jesus Christ can proclaim justice to the Gentiles, as he says in the latter part of verse 18, because justice, God's justice, was satisfied at the cross. This language of a divine mission for God's servant is found throughout the Bible. For instance, Isaiah declared, as Todd read earlier, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. That's his mission. Christ talked about his mission as he prayed to the Father. He said, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you have sent me to do. You've given me to do. I have done your mission. And then as he was praying to the Father concerning his followers, Jesus said, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. In every detail of the mission that the Father gave the Son to do was so accomplished that Jesus on the cross could say, it is finished. It is completed. It's over. The mission the Father sent me to do, I did. So I would ask you, if Jesus Christ has indeed faithfully completed that redemptive work that the Father sent him to accomplish, then why would any among us scramble around and try to justify yourself before God? Why do you fall prey if that is the case with your life? Why do you fall prey to trying to find something to appease God when Christ has already satisfied God? That's the mission the Father sent him to do. And when we trust in our own imaginations of who Christ is and what Christ is like, and then we add to that our own generous works of righteousness and our attempts to commend ourselves to God, thinking that we're going to secure the favor of God by things that we do, we're really without hope. Look to Christ. The Father sent him on a mission, and he did that mission. And I would ask you, is your confidence in the satisfaction of Christ, that mission was accomplished as God's servant sent by the Father? But notice the third thing that he describes. He describes Christ as beloved by the Father. He is my servant, this one who is submissive to the Father. He is a servant chosen by God in that he has a specific mission to do from the Father, and he accomplished that mission. And then he is beloved, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Well, that's very familiar language, isn't it? We know at the baptism of Christ, and then again at the Transfiguration, there was this voice that came out of heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But here the text is, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Is there a difference? Not really, because when that term soul is used, it's just a reference to the entirety of God. It's another way of saying, I am well pleased. And what we must see here is that the Father sent his Son into the world to suffer for sinners, not because he lacked fondness in the Son. It's not the kind of deal where if you happen to be an employer and you've got a whole bunch of employees and a couple of employees kind of aggravate you, you give them the dirty jobs to do, get them out of your hair. No. We look at the Father and we see that the Father placed infinite value upon the Son. He was well beloved in the soul of the Father. And we cannot weigh or measure the value that the Father felt and the love that he felt for the Son. He is the beloved of the Father in whom are all the delights of the Father. Now, we might love someone because they love us or because they do certain things for us or they can help us in some ways. But the love of the Father for the Son is an inexhaustible, selfless, joyful, satisfying love, so that all that Christ did pleased the Father. Now think about that for a moment. That the Father sent his Son on a mission to secure the eternal salvation of all the elect from every age. And it couldn't be done by anyone else. None of us could have done it. Moses couldn't have done it. Abraham couldn't have done it. The Apostle Paul couldn't have done it. They're all sinners, just like us. And that disqualifies us from being adequate sacrifices for others. And the angels couldn't do it because they're not part of our race. And even if they could have offered themselves, they're not part of the Godhead, and so their sacrifice for others would be inadequate. The price for redemption of human beings must be satisfied by a human being, so that our only hope is God sending his Son on a mission. And indeed, he accomplished that mission. Now, we understand in our own judicial system that if a man has broken the law, that man must satisfy whatever punishment is meted out because of that breach of the law. He can't send his dog or a horse or a raccoon or a cow or something to substitute for him, can he? I mean, can you imagine that a man in the courtroom brings the cow down and says, "Now, judge, this cow's going to take my place." Is the judge going to accept that? No. In the same way, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. It had to be a human sacrifice. There had to be one from our race, and that one infinitely pleases the Father. And the Father found him most beloved, and it is that one that the Father gave for us. Now, when you struggle and doubt about God's love and God's care, sit back and contemplate that Christ is my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, says the Father, and then glory in his love. But notice one other thing, that Christ is anointed by the Spirit. Now, the Bible teaches that we as Christians are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and even filled with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ was anointed by the Spirit for the work the Father had given him to do. The Father says in verse 18, "I will put my Spirit upon him." And the Spirit's anointing was the evidence of his messianic appointment, that Jesus Christ was on a mission given from the Father, sent from the Father, and the Spirit had anointed him for that work. Now, we read about one of those passages that describes that in Isaiah 11. We say that also in Isaiah 61, which our Lord quoted in Nazareth when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, we look at that and say, well, why did he need to be anointed by the Spirit? He was one with the Spirit. There was equality in the Godhead, but he was one with the Spirit. Indeed, that's true. But in his humanity, he needed the anointing of the Spirit to come upon him for the work that the Father had sent him to do. And so we discover at the baptism of Christ that the Spirit of God descended upon him, fluttering down, hovering over him as though a dove that was coming in for a smooth landing. And then we read that he went out into the wilderness, and there he was tested. And Luke tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And consequently, news about him began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. It is this Christ. This Christ that is chosen of the Father, and that is faithful in his redemptive mission, that is infinitely beloved by the Father, and that is anointed with the power to do his messianic work. It is this Father, or this Son, this servant of the Father, whom we commend to you this morning as being worthy of everything you can give to him. He's worthy of your life. He is worthy of your eternity. As a matter of fact, we have to say we're not even worthy of him. But oh, he is worthy, for he is the chosen one of God. Put your trust in him. Or if you created a Christ of your own imagination, you know, people are good about doing that, about coming up with these clever ideas of what God is like and what Christ is like. And they put their trust in this, essentially, a straw man that they've created. My friend, if that's the case with you, is there really any difference between the idols, the idolatrous people that carve statues and worship those, than you creating and carving in your imagination a Christ that is not the Christ of Scripture, not the Christ, the chosen one of God, and trying to worship that vain picture that you have of Christ instead of worshiping the Christ that we see in Scripture? He is God's chosen one, the suffering servant. But notice in the second place, he describes Christ as compassionate toward the weak. Again, the contrast with the Pharisees is quite evident, because they conspired to try to destroy Christ. And then we see Christ humbly serving the weak and the helpless. I couldn't help but think this week of, as I was pondering this passage, of so many countries like Iraq and Afghanistan and Liberia and with the death of Idi Amin, remembrances of Uganda and all the suffering and treachery that's taken place by tyrants, and how these rulers in those countries demanded that they be followed with complete loyalty, and if their demands were not met, they beat and they threatened and they imprisoned and they maimed and they killed, among other things. How different when you look at Christ. There's not that tyrannical spirit that you see in so many of the rulers of the world that have left millions of people wounded and bleeding in their souls and helpless and weak, desperate. But instead we see Jesus Christ coming not to use those people for His own aggrandizement, but we see Jesus Christ lifting them from the dung heaps and raising them up to the palaces of His magnificent, extraordinary love. That's our Christ, compassionate toward the weak. And we see that in the first place because He is humble in His character. That stands in such contrast to what is so common in our own day. In verse 19, Matthew records, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets." Unlike these Pharisees that were squawking and conniving and scheming, Christ will not quarrel or cry out or begin to aggrandize Himself in the streets. And we're used to big splashes, aren't we? It's amazing how the fanfare that surrounds announcements to the presidency have trickled down to even local politics. Everybody's kind of got to get on the bandwagon, don't they? And so, amid lights and cameras and a bevy of microphones and confetti and entertainers doing their entertainment, someone comes to the microphone and says, "I humbly ask for your vote." You really believe that, don't you? That they humbly ask for your vote. But not so with Christ. We see Him withdrawing from the crowds who had pressed in, trying to make Him a king, a geopolitical, earthly king. Unlike these Pharisees, Jesus Christ never sought to parade Himself. As a matter of fact, when some, even some who were in political leadership, came to Him and said, "Do a miracle for me. I want to see a miracle. You know, just wave your hand, say the word, do something. We want to see it. We want to be entertained by that." Christ wouldn't pay any attention to that. He dared not do that because that was not the purpose for which the Father sent Him. And even in His triumphal entry, it was the most unauspicious entry you can imagine. That is, Christ rode on a donkey's colt. That's pretty low. Not on a chariot, but on a donkey's colt. That's humility. That's what pleased the Father. And by the way, that's the kind of character that befits the child of God, and that the Lord reproduces in those whom He has redeemed through the work of Christ. For Jesus Christ came to reverse the plunging pride of the fall so that all who follow Him will go the way of the cross, the way of humility. That's the humility in His character. But notice the gentleness in His actions. This interesting little passage, verse 20, "A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out until He leads justice to victory." Now, in the previous chapter, we saw that Jesus Christ said, invited all who are weary and heavy laden to come to Him, and He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I will give you rest." And He said, why? "Because I am gentle and humble of heart." There's this gentleness of Christ. Now, what Isaiah did and what Matthew does in quoting him is to use two very common yet weak items in typical ancient Eastern life that these people could identify with. These reeds, and I had one from Nigeria, and I thought I'd test it out, and I squeezed it, and sure enough, it was just like this. You squeeze it, and it just crushes underneath just a slight weight of your fingers. But these reeds were often used by shepherds. They would get them around the riverbanks, And they were very fragile, and they would cut the holes in them and make flutes, and they would play their homespun tunes. But maybe when they were playing the flute, they mashed it a little bit too hard, and it crushed it. And so what did they do? They broke the reeds and threw them aside and just picked up another one. And then this smoldering wick that he mentions, the word that he uses here is actually, the word for wick is actually the word from which we get our word linen. It was little pieces of linen threads that had been woven together, and they were saturated with the oil, and they were used as a lamp. But when the linen threads didn't have quite enough saturation, they would begin to smolder, and they were very fragile. Those of you who have camped much have seen those old Coleman lanterns. You pump the things up, and have you ever touched one of those mantles that hang down? What happens as soon as you touch it? Just falls apart, doesn't it? Well, the pictures that he's giving here is one of weakness, one of helplessness, one of feeling a sense of uselessness. It is a picture of what happens when we really begin to see our sinfulness and our helplessness before God, and we understand something of our spiritual condition before God. As a matter of fact, we have to say, all men are these battered reeds and smoldering wicks. But the problem is, most men don't realize that. Most of us do not realize our spiritual state, and so we go on in arrogance, defying God and defying the gospel of Christ. And we don't realize what our lives are really like before God. But here's this picture. Those who feel the weight of their sin, and they feel like one of those fragile, battered reeds that are thrown aside as useless. What will they do? They're useless. And the smoldering wicks that are about to fall apart, they're useless. Just a slight glow in them. They're useless. But the picture is Christ coming and finding those who are downcast and those who are suffering and those who are agonizing over their own weakness and sin. It is Christ that meets us. What is this weakness like? Samuel Davies, a wonderful preacher from the 18th century, described these weaknesses. He said he finds himself weak in knowledge, weak in love, weak in faith, weak in hope, weak in joy, weak in zeal for God and the interest of His kingdom, weak in repentance, weak in the conflict with indwelling sin that is perpetually making insurrections within him, weak in resisting temptations, weak in courage, weak in prayer, weak in abilities to endeavor the conversion of sinners, weak in everything in which he should be strong. What happens when we feel so weak? We feel condemned, don't we? We get this idea that if God gets His hands on me, He is just going to pound the stuffings out of me. Look how useless I am. Helpless. Weak. Do you ever find yourself like that? And you wonder how Christ will deal with you? Do you think He's going to pound away at you, or He's going to shun you or deny you His forgiveness? Or push away from you His sustaining grace? Look what He says. A battered reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not put out until He leads justice to victory. This is a triumphant verse. It is a description of Jesus Christ for each of us, because He does not break the reed that is already battered and considered useless. And He doesn't extinguish that smoldering wick that appears to be in its last spark, because Jesus Christ is for the broken and the crushed and the despised and the helpless and the weak. If that is you, then you will find a welcome with Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust His kindness and His compassion to work in you until His sanctifying purposes are complete and you stand whole before Him for all eternity. There's one other thing in this picture of Christ, and it is Christ as hope for the nations. See, those battered reeds and those smoldering wicks were not just in ancient Israel. They're among the nations. Now, you'll notice the name Gentiles used in verse 18. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. In verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The word itself is probably better translated as peoples or nations. It is a term that refers more to simply those who are outside of Judaism, as it was commonly used. It refers to the people groups of the world. Those who are missiologists tell us that there are over 11,000 or 12,000 ethno-linguistic groups in the world. That means there are over 12,000 different population groups that have particular affinities with each other that we don't have with them. In other words, there are over 12,000 different groups that we're not like them in terms of our culture and our language and our thought processes. They're completely different. And so when he says he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, he's referring to these ethno-linguistic groups that are scattered throughout the nations of the world. There's lots of battered reeds and smoldering wicks in those people groups throughout the world. And Christ is the hope for all of them. How is he the hope? Well, he's the hope first by his proclamation. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, he says in verse 18. And this proclamation is found in the preaching of Christ that calls upon the nations to repent and to believe. And the justice that he describes is not just God's laws, and indeed God has laws, and he gives those laws to the nations, but it is the disclosure of the very character of God that we see in these laws, and the accountability by which we are held accountable before God by his laws, but also the great benefit that is ours by the revelation of God in Christ, in whom he satisfied his eternal justice. And so there's a sense that every one of us who are believers has taken up this mantle of Christ in proclaiming justice to the world, because we have a very clear mission that we are to proclaim that God is God. Have you noticed in a lot of those Old Testament prophecies, there's a description that God will do this, this, and this, so that the nations may know that I am God. Most of the world doesn't know that. And so that's part of our responsibility. We describe and declare God as the creator and sustainer of the world. And we declare God's law as just and the moral demands upon all of his creation. And we declare that all men are accountable to God for breaking the laws of God. And we declare that God has provided the satisfaction for all of those who have broken the law of God, whereby we might be in right relationship to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can make that kind of bold proclamation because Jesus Christ succeeded in the divine mission of redemption. But notice, there's hope for the nations not only by the proclamation of Christ, but by the triumph of Christ. He says that Christ, in verse 20, that a battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And that theme of justice is coming up again with the assurance that Jesus Christ will patiently and compassionately serve the weak and the helpless until he secures the satisfaction of God's justice. Now, when it says he leads justice to victory, you almost get the idea that there's this train and we're following along and he's leading in the pathway. And that's really a poor translation. It's better he thrusts forth justice to victory, as though he looks at this point historically, where there's this grand climax and Jesus Christ bursts forth for the weak and bursts forth for the helpless through the completion of his saving work. He brings victory. Now, this is the time of year that we'll see signs painted on people's cars and hung up in different places, "March to Victory." We're not talking about a military campaign, folks. We're talking about football games, aren't we? Conflict going on. But we also use that in military conflicts, don't we? "Nothing short of victory will satisfy us," we're told. Victory. Victory always pictures a conflict. And indeed, there's been a great conflict for your soul. And Jesus Christ burst forth in victory at the cross and in the resurrection. He declared it is finished at the cross, and death and Satan and hell and sin could not hold him in the grave. That's why there's great triumph for Christians. That's why there's hope for the nations. Because Jesus Christ has triumphed. And so we do not call people to come to a weak, whiny, dried up religious leader so that he can say nice things to you. We call you to the captain of our salvation, who burst forth in mighty triumph over sin and over death and over hell. Is that the king that you know? Have you come to the captain of our salvation? But notice one final thing. Christ is hope for the nation, for the nations by his person. You see, you're not called to a spiritual concept when you're called to Christ. He says in verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, you're familiar, as we've considered that idea of name a number of times, that it refers much more to simply a moniker by which you're called. It refers to the whole person. To hope in his name is to hope in his person. It is to hope in Jesus Christ. It is to rest the confidence of our eternity upon him alone. For it is Christ that restores those battered reeds and rekindles those smoldering wicks of this world. That's our hope. The word hope has become much more precious to me over the years. I used to almost be afraid of that word because I didn't want to in any way get the idea or convey the idea that we didn't know our salvation, but that was my mistaken use of the word hope. Our hope is not wishful thinking. It is confidence. It is a confident expectation. It is the anticipation of what God has promised and will do. Before too long, the soybean farmers over in the Delta are going to be looking out, and they're going to see their plants just weighed down with all of these beans. And these guys will have hope. They know the harvest is there. It's there. They see it. They imagine it. But they're waiting to the fulfillment of it. We look to Christ. We see what Christ has done. We see how he triumphed over the dead. We see the promises of God. There is our hope. We don't feel it in our hands yet. We don't see him as he is in all of his glory and majesty because of the veil of our flesh right now. But we have that hope, don't we? That anticipation of that which is true and real and certain is going to unfold. How do you get through the dark valleys of life? How do you deal with them? You only deal with them if you have hope. Not hope that you're going to have a little bit better day in this life, but hope for eternity. And that hope for all the battered reeds and smoldering wicks of the globe is found in Christ. He's chosen by the Father, sent on a mission for which he accomplished. Beloved by the Father, anointed by the Spirit so that every detail was fulfilled. And Jesus Christ comes to you with compassion, not carrying a big club in his hand to swat you around. Well, we deserve it. We know that. We acknowledge that. But he comes with compassion for sinners. He is our hope. You know that hope? Do you glory in that hope? Let's pray together.